to you. Now, next week, I'm going to tell you what's coming up next week, and that is this one. You're going to think it's a repeat of this week, but it is certainly not. Next week, Brent, right over here, his task is to talk to us about, can a saved person ever lose their salvation? Can a saved person ever lose their salvation? So I'm going to talk to you tonight about the assurance of your salvation, no-so salvation. And then he's going to take that one step further, and he's going to talk about, can a saved person, a truly saved person, can they ever lose God's salvation that he has awarded them? And so that's coming up next week. Let's bow our heads for just a moment and have a word of prayer before we get started. We're going to jump right into this tonight, and I believe it'll be a blessing to you. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be able to gather together freely. We enjoy this privilege and have so for hundreds of years in our nation. I pray that it would continue. Lord, there's just lots going on the outside tonight, and we could talk about all the difficulties, but on the inside, we're safe in your presence, and God, I pray that you would just help us as we focus on your word. I pray that something I share tonight would encourage that one that doubts from time to time in their heart about whether they're truly saved or not. Now, Father, it's not my job to give the assurance of their salvation. My job is to expose them to what the Bible says about it, but only the Holy Spirit can give anyone the assurance of their salvation. These are some markers, but they are only evidences, and I can't create the evidence. God, I pray for each and every person here tonight. I pray that if we have children or grandchildren or brothers or sisters or family members or friends that struggle with this, I pray, Father, that what we learn tonight may help us and enable us to be able to share and to help them through these difficult moments. Father, thank you for your goodness. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to talk to you about this subject tonight, and you should have been able to pick up a sheet at the back and fill out some of the information as we go. Now, Tony Evans says that many Christians are suffering from ADD, Assurance Deficit Disorder. They just have a hard time with knowing they're saved. I've been in the ministry for quite some time, and I'm sure one of the greatest questions that ever comes up to me, as it is with many of the pastors that I read on the subject, they say that people ask all the time, how can I be sure that I'm saved? Doubt is and has been rampant among Christians all throughout Christian history. I'm talking about true believers that experience regular doubt or at least are susceptible to some of the suggestions of Satan. Satan would love to sow doubt in our minds, because if we're doubting, we're probably not going to be effective in our Christian ministry and in serving other people. I might say this, that if Satan is sowing doubt in your mind, it is to sidetrack you from being an effective witness. It is not because he wants you to confess and be saved. You see what I'm saying? The doubt is not there to try to get you to correct the situation. He's only there trying to sidetrack you. Satan would gleefully stand by and let us all have false confidence or false assurance, even if we aren't saved. He would want us to be confident of our religious ritual or our own personal performance. He would like to confirm that as the evidence of our salvation. He would like to do anything to confuse us and keep us from becoming a constant and an effective witness for God. Now, it is the Holy Spirit. I prayed this just a moment ago, and I want to reiterate this in a just clear statement. It is the Holy Spirit's job to give the assurance of salvation to every believer. It is not one Christian's task, not a preacher's task, not a teacher's task. We can expose you to what the Scripture says, but the assurance of your salvation, the confidence that you are the child of God, that is in the realm of responsibility of the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you a verse to start off with. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, a great verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If he's with us, if he's in us, the Bible in the same chapter says, if anyone have not the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. He doesn't belong to God if he don't have his Spirit. And so one of the greatest evidences of that we actually belong to God, that we're his children, is that his Spirit is in us, active, convicting and convincing and talking to us about what is right and wrong in our life. Now, what I'm going to do is simply tell you what the Bible says about assurance tonight. Not my favorite kind of thing to do, because I'm going to be looking at various Bible passages, but I think it'll be very effective. So the discussion, when we're talking about this, usually goes something like this. Well, Pastor, I understood I was a sinner and I needed a Savior when I was young. I remember the moment as it happened. I don't remember all of the circumstances. I can't remember the date. But you know, I got away from the Lord and from church. And it was in my teen years and part of my adult years. Now I've come back and I just don't know if it was real. I did a lot of bad things. I don't feel saved anymore. I have some doubt. Pastor, am I saved? There's the question. They'd like us to just say, yes, you're saved, or no, you're not. No, it's just not a question that we can answer personally. And so some people are just not sure they prayed the right prayer. Others have been influenced by false teaching and confused them. So when this person comes back to church, the sermons make them feel worse. The worship makes them feeling empty. They feel like they're just not a participant, that they're just a spectator, and they go away. They crave the peace of God. They can't seem to find it. So there's all kinds of variations of that story that I just shared with you. Now let me ask you a question. Let's be honest. How many of you at times you have had doubts about your salvation in your life? And I'm going to put my own hand up. I'm the pastor of this place, and I've had doubts. I mean, sometimes I'll think a thought, I'll do a thing, or I'll say something to Bonnie, and Satan sits right here on my shoulder and says, well, how in the world could you truly be a child of God if you say that, do that, participate in that, think that? And so doubts come into your mind. Or sometimes you just wake up in the morning and you have these thoughts that come racing through about, is this real? Yeah, you know, I go and get my Bible and I look at it and I begin to read it, and I read things like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think, really? I mean, science says something. I mean, I've actually had these thoughts in my mind, you know. And then, of course, doubts come in because of those kinds of things. So we all experience this from time to time, but most of us don't live there because of the assurance of the Spirit of God comes and convicts and convinces us and shares His assurance with us. Now, before I give you five identifying markers of a true believer, I want to tell you this. The Bible teaches that you can be saved and know it. Now, we part ways with all other, almost all denominations, and we part ways with many, many other religions when we say you can be saved and know it. And I want to say that from the outset. Dr. David Jeremiah in his book says, like a judge that doesn't wait until a person is in the electric chair to tell him of his pardon, God doesn't make us wait until we die to find out if we are the children of God. How many times have you wanted to share the gospel with somebody and you ask them, well, look, you know, do you know that you're a believer? Do you know that you're on your road to heaven? And they say, well, I sure hope so. I mean, how many of you heard that? I hope so. I'm thinking. And you get into it and they say, well, I had never killed anybody, shot anybody, robbed a bank. I think I measure up. And it just goes on and on. But they're not sure about it. Well, thank God we don't have to wait till we die. Here's a couple of verses just to get you going. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I am believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day, or until that day. That's 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul talking about his personal assurance that he belongs to God. John the Beloved Apostle, which is one we're going to look at quite a bit tonight, wrote 5 New Testament books. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 3 personal letters. Do you remember what they're called? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he wrote a prophecy. Do you remember which one that was? Revelation. So he wrote 5 New Testament books. And he wrote this. He said, this is a beautiful statement. At the end of his gospel, in verse 30 of chapter 20, he said, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That first epistle or letter that he wrote, 1 John 5:13, one of those verses I memorized very early in my Christian experience is this, 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How many of you believe in Jesus? Raise your hand up here tonight. You believe, all right? Here's what it says. These things I have written to you who believe, right here, right now, in the present, no doubting, believe in the name of Jesus, His authority, that He is the Son of God. It says these words, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what am I declaring to you? I'm declaring to you that the Bible teaches that you can know and have confidence that you are saved, that you are the Son of God. God intends for us to have confidence in our identity in Christ. Now, let me give you five evidences that will show up in your life. Five evidences that you can hang your eternity on. And here they are. Number one, that is this: believers confess Christ as Savior. They actively confess Christ as Savior. Now, the Bible says in 1 John also that anyone who denies that Jesus is Lord, they cannot call him Lord if they don't believe. He is not Lord to the person who does not believe, and no one can call him Lord. So if we confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that is necessary. This is what believers do. We confess. From time to time, I've had people very close to me say, "Pastor, I just don't feel it. I'm just not sure." And I'll ask them point blank. I say, "Let me ask you a question right here, right now, in this moment. What do you believe about the person of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus?" And then they'll say some things and everything like that. And I say, "Now, you've been able to quote it, but do you believe it? Is this the anchor of your soul? Is this what you would tell whoever's watching the gate of heaven when you got there?" So believers confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They confess it. They announce it. They believe it. Listen, sometimes we have this whole thought, "Well, I called on Jesus. I believed it a long time ago. It's been 20 years and I don't believe it anymore." And then your mother says, "Yeah, well, I was there when he believed, so he must be saved." No. Believers constantly, actively, continually, they never stop confessing Jesus Christ as their Savior. When asked, when the opportunity arises, they don't deny him. If you deny me on earth, what's the Father say Jesus is going to do? He's going to deny you before the Father in heaven. This is so very, very important. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Now, many people think this. Many people believe that salvation is a birthright. Their parents were believers. The family went to church. Therefore, all the children are safe and saved. Does that mean that a person is safe and saved because their parents were believers and went to church? Yes or no? No. It's not true. So the only thing we inherit by birth, make sure you get this, the only thing we inherit by birth on planet Earth in a spiritual matter is the sin nature. We are sinners at birth. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we were born sinners. So very, very important. That's Romans 6:23. Now, other people believe they are saved by religious rituals. Maybe baby baptism or confirmation or first communion and so forth. They believe that there's some means of grace or there's some meritorious thing because you were baptized or confirmed or christened. You had a first communion. You followed through all of the ritualism. There is no way, folks, to earn, purchase, or climb our way into God's favor by our own efforts, even if those efforts are religious. There's no stair step to God by keeping religious ritualism. Back when I taught that, it's so interesting to me. I don't think they're in my class tonight. I think they're in another class. But this week I was talking to some candidates for baptism, and the young lady said, "Well, I just grew up in the Catholic Church, and I went to the church, did everything they said, and so on like that." And she said, "And Pastor Phil, my first experience at coming to Grace Church is when you were teaching that class on what Catholics really teach." I don't know how many of you remember that class that I taught right here. And it wasn't an attack on Catholicism. All I did was take their material and reveal what they taught. And she says, "I was so mad, I was spitting nails." She says, "I couldn't believe you could say that and this, that, and the other." And she says, "Then it dawned on me, all you were doing is reading what they say." She kept coming, came to faith in Christ. She's going to be baptized on October 3rd. Isn't it wonderful that God can do that? So there is no meritorious way to get to God by any act of religious obedience, religious steps. Okay, so here's what Romans 10:8 says. What does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the consistent message of the scriptures is this: believe and be saved. John chapter 1, verse 12. I often use this in sharing Christ with people. It says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus in the context, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who, what's the next word? Anybody remember? Who believe in his name. That doesn't mean you just believe his name is Jesus. That means you believe his name, his authority, his person, his identity, that he is God. And so you believe in him. Sometimes we talk about this confession as a crisis confession. And sometimes that's used as a derogatory term, but the more I study it and the more I read it, the more I think that's pretty accurate. What do I mean by that? Well, a person comes to a full understanding of their lost condition because of sin and their spiritual bankruptcy. They have nothing to offer to God for our own sin. And as well, we come to an understanding of the gospel of grace. In other words, we understand that we have nothing to offer God. We're spiritually bankrupt. Our sin has separated us from God. And then we understand that because God sent his son into the world to reconcile unworthy and sinful people to himself by the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And then we confess that. We confess, I'm helpless. I can't fix it. I can't save myself. I am a sinner. I am separated from you. I recognize it. It is just. It is right. And I confess that you are the only one who can save me. And I ask you to save me. That is confessing Christ. It's a crisis because I'm helpless, hopeless, can't fix it. Nobody can fix it. Only Jesus can fix it. So I'm in a crisis. So when I come to that recognition of my condition, then I call out to Jesus and he saves me. Next, no one can be saved without calling on and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the word Lord, it just means you are confessing him as the Adonai. You confess him as the Lord. It's another way of saying he is God. He is divinity. He is God come in the flesh. So if we hope in anything else, it will leave us doubting, and it should leave us doubting. So assurance comes with true belief. This is just the first point. Assurance, confidence, comes with true belief. A verse I use for assurance of salvation almost every time I share Christ, I even did it this week on Tuesday with two people. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 5:24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So here's the qualifier. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So there's two groups of people. There are those people who do not believe that Jesus has been sent by the Father, and there are those people who do believe. So the question comes, do I believe it and confess it, or do I not believe it? So there's just two groups of people. Another confidence verse is John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, or it stays on him. You see, everyone on planet Earth is naturally under the wrath of God until they confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Once again, two groups. He who believes in the Son has what? Everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So if a person believes, he's saved. Because of something in someone he has believed in. And so if he believes or if she believes, they're saved because of something Jesus has done, they have trusted themselves into his safekeeping. You say, well, sometimes I just don't feel like I'm saved. And boy, I just said that just a few moments ago. You know, things happen in life and feelings can really affect us. But if you start basing your salvation on the way you feel from day to day, well, you're going to feel good about it one day and terrible about it the next day, and you're going to be as, you know, you're going to be as mixed up as a termite in a yo-yo. It's going to be, you're just never going to get it right. So listen to this. This is, Martin Luther said it this way. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My guarantee is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. He that believes on the Son has what? Everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So step one, point one, believers confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's what believers do. Point two, make sure we get it. Believers experience change. 1 John 2:29, and we're talking about evidences of our salvation. 1 John 2:29, and if you know that he is righteous, speaking of God and the Son, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So when Jesus saves a person, it makes a difference in the way the person thinks, acts, and behaves. You know, I think I could dare say that there are people in the room that never had the opinions about many things in life that you do now. But once Jesus came into your heart and the Holy Spirit showed up in your life, that even the very outlook on what was acceptable and what was not acceptable in life changed, and your own personal habits changed. How many of your own personal habits and attitudes changed when you came to Jesus? It's automatic because we have a new owner and a new presence in our life. So it makes a difference in the way we think. The famous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a new presence. There's a new spirit. There's a new sheriff in your heart, and he's the Holy Spirit of God, and he's not going to leave you alone. Now, let's go back to that verse that we all love so very much. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And by the way, my own personal testimony is that this was the verse that God used to get my attention. I grew up in church. My father and mother were godly parents, took me to church. My mother says from the time I was 2 weeks old that I didn't miss church, that I was always there. And so now she's gone to heaven, but that was her testimony when she was here. And even had a picture of me, I think, in the nursery at Trinity Baptist Church, 837 Craft Road, Memphis, Tennessee, in the baby nursery when I was 2 weeks old. And it says Philip at 2 weeks. And she has a picture of that, had one. So this was the verse when I was 12 years old that I heard an evangelist preach that got my attention, because I thought, because I memorized so many Bible verses and went to Sunday school and I wasn't like those other kids in the neighborhood. I mean, I didn't cuss and use bad words, and I mean, I just didn't do that. I just, you know, I was a good little kid and I just went to church and I was different, and everybody else playing ball on Wednesday night and I went to church, you know, I mean, just on and on. I had all these, I was racking it up in my mind. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boy, this evangelist preached that sermon, and I was 12 years old, and man, I don't know how I didn't fall out of the chair I was sitting in. I was shaking so bad because I thought I was a good little boy, but I wasn't. I was a proud little boy. God got my attention. I went home and told my dad, Daddy, I'm not saved. He said, why do you say you're not saved? I said, because I thought I was just better than all the other kids. And I said, what do I need to do to be saved? And he sat down, took the Bible, and opened to John 3:16. And my daddy led me to Jesus when I was 12 years old. And I called on Jesus to be my Savior. Now, we love that verse. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But I want us to read one more verse. I know that no one can ever say that we work our way into God's good favor. Salvation, faith, and grace are all the gift of God. But if we read the next verse, it says this. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, folks, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. It's interesting that in the sovereignty of God, not only did he know about us and plan us and elect us and select us, but he also planned out the works that he had for us to do before the foundation of the world. This Sunday, I'm going to be preaching this coming Sunday from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. I'm going to be talking about the ministry, or the fact that all the members are the ministers. And that is that each and every one of us has a part to play. All the joints and the marrow and everything of God's body, we are the particular parts, and we all work together, the tendons and the muscles and everything of the body of Christ. And if anybody's not performing and doing their part under the power of the Holy Spirit, then the body is misfunctioning. It's like a V8 engine with one cylinder or two that's not firing. I mean, it's just the way it is. And so I'm going to talk about that. The Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that those people who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior experience some change. And instead of just selfish works, self-interested works, then in their life, they do things that are good. Now, we're not saved by our good works. We're saved for our good works. And that's, I could say it this way, grace that saves us is reflected in a faith that works. That's interesting, isn't it? All of that to say that God does not save us in our sin. He saves us from our sin, from its dominance, and from its habitual practices, and from its enslaving nature. Change is an identifying mark of a true believer. So the first one was confessing Christ as Savior and Lord. People who are believers and can have no-so salvation confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they don't change their mind. Number two, believers in Jesus Christ experience a change because of the salvation experience in their heart. Now, I was saved at the ripe old age of 12 years old, and I had not been in, you know, I said I grew up in church, went to church all the time, so my life was not, you know, one of those like we hear sometimes from the baptistry and so on. I mean, I love those testimonies, but it wasn't that kind of a life. It was a completely different. You say, well, what kind of change did you go through? Oh, it was a drastic change, because I wasn't clipping coupons with God. I wasn't mounting up my good works anymore, and I wasn't looking at everybody else as just some little dirty urchin, and I was better than they were anymore. I had a completely different outlook on people around me because I was a sinner saved by grace. There's a change. Let's go on. Believers do something else. Believers demonstrate compassion. Believers demonstrate compassion. We're talking about five essential marks of true believers in the Scriptures. These are markers that can give us confidence about our true salvation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that God has shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given us, the love of God. There's compassion, there's love. So how does a person know that we are the child of God? Well, for starters, by what you believe. Second of all, by how you are changing. And third of all, by whom you love. Listen to 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." In other words, when a person comes to the Father and comes to the Son, we naturally are commanded, the great command, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and all our strength. And then we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourself, of course. But the Bible says that when we truly are born of God, that not only are we going to love the Father and the Son who died for us, but we're going to love his other children. The love of God. And I've got to be honest with you, this is one that sticks in the craw of a lot of people. I like God. I like the idea of heaven. I like the idea of Jesus Christ. I just don't like God's other children. Boy, that's a dangerous thing. It's very dangerous. And so let us love one another. So let me go on. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And this is that 1 John. It's just the love chapter of the Bible. 1 John chapters 1 through 5 talk about it incessantly. The word love occurs 26 times in the first epistle of John. It almost always relates to loving our Christian brothers and sisters. Listen to all, I'm going to just read you some snippets from some of the verses in 1 John. "He who loves his brother abides in the light. What manner of love the Father has given is that we should be called the children of God." Children together, of course. The message from the beginning is that we should love one another. He who does not love his brother abides in death. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Let us not love in word or in tongue. Let's don't just talk about it, but in deed and in truth. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another as he gave us commandment. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Do you think God intends for his children to love one another? Yes or no? Now, don't mistake what I'm talking about. That doesn't mean we just want to give everybody a hug all the time. It's not just warm fuzzies. You know, now I got to admit there's a lot of Christians that I don't get warm fuzzies about every time I think about them. You know what I'm saying? But when we're talking about love, I think we get an indicator in there. When we see our brother have a need, we don't say to them, you know, they're hungry and they're cold. We don't say, oh, be warmed and filled. We don't say, I've got something that could really help you. Come tomorrow and I'll give it to you and you just starve overnight. Maybe you'll appreciate it more. No. If we love, we do. Do you understand that? You know, true love meets needs. You probably can't identify love any better than saying that when we truly love, we meet needs. What was it that mankind needed? We needed a savior. And so what did God provide? A savior. God proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so love meets needs. You know, I'm going to get into Ephesians chapter 4, the end of the book, first part of chapter 5, as we're preaching through that. We're going to talk about just how many ways that love is shown between brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the ways is we guard our tongue. Another one is we don't work any evil against them. Another is we always forgive one another, don't hold grudges against. I mean, we could go on and on and on. It's so important for us to understand that love is one of the biggest flags that identify us as true children of God, is because we love the brethren. John said it this way in John 13:35. Even the lost world is going to know that you belong to Jesus because you what? You love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. So this is so incredibly, incredibly important. This just scratches the surface of the whole thing. This is the brother test. You know, if we don't like those that are born of God, if we don't love those that are born of God, we don't like them, we don't like to be with them, we don't like to congregate, we don't care about their well-being, we don't seek to meet the needs and serve the suffering, then we need to examine ourselves. If we can't seem to drag ourselves out of bed and go to the assembly to worship, to be informed, to encourage, and to be encouraged, to serve God by serving others, it is not a good sign about your spiritual status. I hear this all the time. Ah, a bunch of hypocrites. I just don't even like to go down to that church. Man, maybe it's because you don't belong. Maybe it's because you're not one of us. Because people who love God and are born of God don't keep a list about all the infractions of everybody. They understand that we've got a lot of infractions against God that he has forgiven, and therefore we forgive other people. Love. And I'm taking a long time on this one, because this is a huge indicator of whether we really belong to God or not. Is there any love that we have in our heart for anyone? It's huge. Believers, let's move on. Believers will encounter spiritual conflict. Believers will encounter spiritual conflict in their life. 1 John, we go back to that book again. For whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so that is a huge passage of Scripture. And let me add another verse, John 16:33, same author. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, let me read this to you. To be an overcomer, there must be something or someone to overcome. You know, we love those overcomer verses in the scripture. We just don't want to have to deal with anything we have to overcome. We don't have to deal with any people we have to overcome, or any opposition we have to overcome, or any temptation we have to overcome. No, no, no. There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be temptation. There's always going to be criticism. There's always going to be somebody that's just upset because of what we say and believe. To be an overcomer, there must be something or someone to overcome. There's a struggle in the Christian life. A person that has no resistance from the devil and his minions has not taken sides in the battle. A person that never faces any opposition has never taken sides in the battle. They're undeclared. 1 John 2:13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, listen to this, because you have overcome the evil one. There's always opposition. Satan has no need to oppose those that do not belong to Christ. This is very serious. Every time Jesus and his disciples showed up on the scene in the Gospels, there was demonic activity going on to resist the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a believer, as you grow in grace, you will continually and increasingly encounter opposition to your Christian walk. I guess I was naive, and I thought the older I got and the more I knew the Bible and the more I understand of the scriptures and the more I walked with God in prayer and the more I read my Bible that there would be less and less difficulty and less opposition and less. Boy, I have found just the opposite. So incredible. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so growing Christians are increasingly aware of all of these invasive, dangerous elements in the world, and they fight to overcome. Indeed, in Christ they do overcome. Romans 8:37, beautiful. We memorized most of this. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Once again, there's all kinds of opposition, but we conquer. There's opposition, but we conquer through him who loved us. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, leads us in victory, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So true believers, watch this now, true believers find assurance in what they believe, in how they are changing, in whom they love, and with what they battle. Now here's one more. Here's the next one. Believers please God in their conduct, the way they live. 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. You say, Pastor, is there a period there? No. But it is a pretty bold statement. Whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So if I don't read any further, we stop right there. We can dismiss class because we're all lost. Is there anybody in here who has not sinned a single time since you got saved? How many of you struggle daily? Just raise your hand up. Yeah, me too. You say, well, what's the deal here? How can we... The Bible says we don't sin. Well, let's look at this together. Got your Bible? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It's a crucial passage of Scripture. I've been in 1 John the whole night, and we're going to look at it a little more. 1 John chapter 3. Let me read verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now look at verse 2. Number 3, and everyone, that's a good place to underline in your Bible, just circle the word everyone, and everyone who has this hope, that is what hope? Well, that we are the children of God and that we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be just like him. The limitations of our physical body and our spiritual nature will no longer be true of us when he comes because we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. And so it says in verse 3, and everybody who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, let me just take a little excursus and step over to the side, and let me just say that here's a concerning thing from a pastor's heart. I cannot tell you in my in my life as a pastor how many times people would come up to me with a certain particular habit or a certain particular propensity or a certain particular thing that's just got a grip on them in their life, and or something that they really, really like to do is questionable, and they'll say, "Now, Pastor, can a person be a Christian and still..." It's almost as if, you know, I really want the assurance of my salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven, but I really want to hold on to something over here. The Bible says in this passage of Scripture that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Do you know the most disliked doctrine in the Bible, in the day and age in which we live, is the doctrine and teaching of the New Testament that says, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Did you know that God intends for us to be holy? Can you think of a Bible verse that says anything about God's intentions for us? The Bible says, what? Be ye even as... God really does intend for us to be holy. You say, well, I can't be perfect. No, never going to be perfect until you're in his presence. But he certainly wants you separated. He does not want you just walking the path of this world, doing everything the world does, and just having just throwing everything to the wind and not worrying about it, saying and presuming on God's grace. Boy, don't be guilty of presumptuous sin. Please do not be guilty. Old David said, Lord, deliver me from the presumptuous sin. That is that I got an arrangement with God. Me and God got something going. You know, I mean, yeah, sure. He said, you know, I'm a sinner and I keep sinning and I can't help it. But God understands that. I'm just made out of clay. That's the way it is. I can't help myself. I knew a pastor who was a pornographer. And he said, some people steal, some people lie. I have the problem of pornography. What's the big deal? Well, he's no longer in the ministry, no longer married, no longer even claims the name of Jesus. He that has this hope in him purifies himself. And so, you know, we're really getting down to the nitty-gritty of the whole thing here. I've talked about we confess Jesus, we experience change, we love the brethren, we face difficulty and opposition. But boy, this is where the rubber really meets the road. Everyone who has this hope within them purifies himself. Now, it's a process. We don't get saved one day and become this, you know, walking, talking, you know, Billy Graham evangelist the next. I mean, it doesn't happen like that. There's growth and all these things, but there's a progression of sanctification in the life of somebody who knows Jesus as their Savior. Because why? Because the Holy Spirit is present, and the Bible says his job is to convince and convict of sin and to lead us into all truth. And he is our guide. He's the voice behind us that speaks in our ear and says, walk in this way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. You see, this is what the Holy Spirit does. And so a person who knows Jesus as his Savior isn't willy-nilly just going through life, not worried about anything, sinning to the limit, thinking, well, it's okay because there's enough of God's grace to cover all my sin. No. No. Everyone that has this hope in them purifies themselves. This is just so huge. Look at verse 4 of the passage. Verse number 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, you're coming to a key word. In your King James Version, it might say he who sins. Here it says he who practices. The Greek literally says it's a habit. It's continual. It's unconfessed and continual, and repentance isn't even involved. So they practice sin. Everyone who practices, this is habitual. This is the way you do. I don't lie once a day, I lie all day long, and I'm not even sorry about it at night. You see, this is the way it is. The sinner is lawless. He practices sin as a habit. God's law is no longer external to a believer. They're internal. And the presence of the Holy Spirit makes it an internal issue. A lot of people who claim to be Christians, they look at God's law and it's on the outside, and I don't want to do all those things and obey all of those things, and you know, that's just so hard. I don't want to do it. Can't I be a Christian and just not have to live up? But with the Christian, Jeremiah said that with the new covenant, he's going to write his laws where? In our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit enlivens us and makes us want to. You say, now, Pastor, are you talking about sinless perfection? Not going to happen. Not this side of eternity. We're never going to be sinless. But the progression of sanctification in our life ought to mean that we sin less. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. Romans chapter 6. It's not in charge anymore. We are dead to those things. We have been buried with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I live by the faith of the Son of God. Oh, it is so important. Verse number 4, the sinner is just plain lawless. Look at verse number 5. It says, now we're just walking through this passage. It says in verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus showed up to defeat sin and to take them away, not to perpetuate our sins or give us a permission slip. Does that make sense? Isn't it clear in the scriptures? The scriptures say he came and he appeared. Yes, he paid for all of our sins as far as justification is concerned, but he also gives us the power to overcome the habitual sins in our lives. So he showed up to defeat sin and so on. Verse number 6, we're just walking through the passage. No one who abides in him sins. Again, we're talking about the practice. And no one who practices habitually sins has seen him or knows him. So whoever sins as a practice does not know Jesus. Whoever abides in Jesus does not practice those habitual sins. Verse number 7. Again, little children, excuse me, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so it's so very, very clear. Over and over, he who practices. Verse number 8, wrote it down this way. Consistent rebels belong to the devil. I mean, we're talking about the marks of a true believer. We go back to the beginning. A true believer confesses Jesus Christ. Didn't just confess them, but he confesses Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. A true believer has experienced some change because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. A true believer is someone who does love the other children of God. I mean, that doesn't mean he hugs them all, kisses them all, or opens his pocketbook up and empties it out every time he sees them. That's not the point. The point is that we have a special affinity and love and attachment to those people who have the same Father as we do in heaven and who have been purchased by the blood of the same older brother, Jesus Christ. Then we also understand that true believers are going to face some kind of opposition in this life. And if we face no opposition, we haven't taken sides. And then we come to this one right here. That is that we do have a desire to be holy. We want to follow him. So the key to everything is verse number 9. It says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed. Yeah, I don't know what your version of the Bible is here, but this word his seed is the capital H-I-S. His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed of God that is born into us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God the day that we trusted Christ. And God said the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 through 16 on three occasions says the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. The Spirit of Jesus lives in us, and he lives in us, and the seed of God, God's seed, the Holy Spirit, will never leave. That's why we can't habitually, continually, without any, just relentlessly continue to sin and be saved. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and he's not going to let it continually happen. It is so very important for us to understand. John 1:13, speaking to people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. That's the seed of God. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So the one that does not practice righteousness is not of God, verse 10. So here we have five identifying marks of a true believer that are plainly laid out in the scripture, specifically tonight in 1 John, five of them. So what do we do with that? Well, 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is where I part ways with a lot of people. When people, a lot of pastors encounter somebody who is doubting their salvation, they just immediately dismiss it. You don't be doubting. That's of the devil. You just need to, you know, drive a stake in the ground on a day, in a certain date at a certain time, under certain circumstances, you called on Jesus, and that's it. Just put it away. That's the attack of Satan. It is not the job of any pastor or any other person to give the assurance of salvation to anybody. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Are you not sure? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Well, but how is that? Well, he's not in you because you've never truly been saved. So somebody says, Pastor, I want to be sure. Am I saved? All right. Have you called on Jesus as Savior, believing he died and rose again for you, and do you confess it? Do you constantly hold to it? Are you changing? Is there a change going on in your life? Do you love God's other children? Have you experienced spiritual conflict, spiritual opposition in your own personal life? And do you desire to behave like a believer? That's a big one. Do you want to behave like one of the children of God? You're not perfect, you're not sinless, but the question is, are you sinning less? Now, I want to give you a bonus was not in my lesson, but that God just impressed on my heart today because I was studying another passage. And I want you to, if it's 8:01 and I got 4 minutes, so I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 once again. I just, Romans 8 has just really emblazoned itself on my mind. There's so many wonderful, wonderful things. 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. Drop down to the verse that we have talked about so much lately, and that is verse number 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. And here's that phrase that I preached on a few weeks ago, according to his purpose. Now, just follow with me for a moment. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he determined the outcome to become conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now it's very important you understand that all of those words are written in the aorist tense, past tense, in God's sight. You have been called, you have been predestined, you have been justified, and you're already glorified. Everybody needs to understand that God's not on the same timeline we are. God's not operating within time and space. God's already seen it all. He's the one who's seen the beginning and the ending. He knows the beginning and he knows the ending. He knows before time and after time. That's why he talked about Jesus being the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That's why he could say that he had works planned for us before we were ever born, before the foundation of the world. I mean, it's because he's seen it all. He's planned it all. He knows it all. And this verse says this. It says that the ones God called, and of course responded, and the ones that he called, he predestined for their outcome, their eternity. And when he predestined them, then he justified them. That is, he made them just as if they've ever sinned. He canceled all their sin debts and made them just as if they were Christ in his presence. And then he glorified them. And that's where we're headed. We're headed for ultimate glory. So I talked about that a few weeks ago. But now watch how Paul at the end here cements this stuff all together. The whole 8th chapter of Romans is intended to be for the assurance of our salvation. Now look at verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I mean, if God has already said, I have chosen you, foreordained this, I have called you, justified you, glorified you, and it's all according to my eternal purpose, and nobody can stop it, then who is it that can take the person that God has declared himself for and be against them and stop it? Who can do that? That's number one. Number two, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's going to give us every single thing we need, including that eternal security that we need because he's given the ultimate price. He's paid for our sins with his son. How will he not also give us everything we need? Verse 33, this is so awesome. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In Greek, it does not come out exactly like it has been interpreted. It actually asks a question. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? In other words, it's, would God bring a charge against the ones that he's purchased with the price of his own son? Is God going to do that? Of course not. He's the one that chose us and paid for us with his son. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But it's a question. It's really not a statement. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, the one who died, the one who rose again for us? In other words, would Jesus condemn us? Would the Father condemn us? No. They paid for our sins. Now let me go on. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And then it goes on to talk about circumstances. It goes on to talk about problems. It goes on to talk about spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, trouble in your life, distress? Oh, with all the pressures, I just don't know if I'm saved. Persecution, I've just faced so many problems in my life and people hate me because I'm a Christian. I must not be saved. No. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, here it is, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. And for I am convinced, here's Paul saying it, that neither death nor life nor angels, of course, the good angels would never be against us. We're talking about the fallen angels, nor principalities, that's those powers in the heavenly realms that Daniel encountered and that Jesus talked about and that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. Principalities are things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is this passage all about? This passage from verse 1 all the way through the end of verse number 39 is all written to say to us that there is not anything that can separate us from the love of God and the salvation that he has given us in Christ Jesus. It's an absolute impossibility. Now, the question is it real in our life? I mean, have we truly trusted Jesus? Only you know if you confess Christ. Only you know if God's changing you. Only you know if you love the brethren. Only you know if you face opposition. And only you know if you have a true desire to be holy and to follow. Only you know those things. That's not for another person to say, well, I'm just going to take a look at you because, I mean, I could put on a performance for everybody here and you could think Pastor Phil's just great because look at him, this, that, and the other. You don't know what's in my heart. You don't know anything about me. All you know is the evidence that you can see, but there's one person who knows absolutely everything about me, and you can't fool him. Who is that? God. And so the question comes, does the Holy Spirit of God give you that confidence that you're truly a believer? So the question is this, can a person truly be confident of their salvation? These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's enough for tonight. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Next week, we're going to find out if you can lose it.